them, were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. So I want to ask you, how are your thoughts? In contrast to God's thoughts, how are your thoughts? How often do you ponder and are you aware of God's presence through the day? Any of you continually aware of God's presence to you through the day? Likely not. Oh, few? For some, it's a discipline. For some, we get to the end of our day and maybe we practice, examine, and we go, oh man, I wasn't even aware of all the places and the ways that you were trying to get my attention. And that's the beautiful thing about examine. It gives us that daily discipline to pause and to reflect back on all the ways that God has been present with us. Because sometimes we miss it. How often are your thoughts wandering? Even right now, as I'm preaching, where are your thoughts? How are they wandering? Are you thinking about the garden? Are you thinking about the chores? Are you thinking about the reno? What are you thinking about? Garden chores and the reno. Our thoughts wander all the time, don't they? How many of you, when you're having your quiet time, or if you have that disciplined 15, 20, or an hour a day where you focus and try to clear your schedule and say, Lord, this time is devoted to you. How many of you have a piece of paper beside your bed or beside your desk because the number of times your mind wanders, you actually write those things down so you could retain focus. It's a good discipline. Our minds and our thoughts wander all the time. Do you know that God's thoughts are always about you and on you and for you? That even when we wake in the morning, the Father is there thinking about us, that His thoughts toward us outnumber the grains of sand. It's this unfathomable, the Father is aware of you. His thoughts don't wander. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, His ways beyond our best ways. As I was pondering this, I thought about this old stat. And maybe you've come across this stat, that an average man thinks about sex 7 seconds, once every 7 seconds, about 8,000 times a day. And you think about that and you're just like, really? Really? You've got to be kidding. I wonder who did that stat. Was that their own study? A recent study showed that Harvard did an actual study saying, you know what, that can't be true. Let's actually do a study. And they picked hundreds of men and women, and they had a little clicker in their pocket. And every time they thought about sex, they would click, 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 right? And just to answer this question, how many times does our thoughts or do our thoughts wander to all kinds of directions? Well, the stats now show, and it's clear, it's not once every seven seconds. And the average male is twice per hour, statistically no more than what they think about food or sleep. Says a lot, hey? Oh, food, hamburger. Women, on the other hand, yeah, beer. Yeah, women, on the other hand, thought about sex a little less, about once every 1.5 hours or less. Our minds wander all the time in all kinds of directions. Sometimes our minds wander in directions that are really redemptive, and sometimes our minds wander in places that are not so redemptive. But God is aware of every one of those things, but His mind does not wander about you. Gordon MacDonald writes a book entitled When Men Think Private Thoughts. When you think private thoughts, what does that mean? What does that look like? Do your thoughts ever become introspective or dark? Some of us, there's healthy introspection, and sometimes there's unhealthy introspection. His thoughts compared to our thoughts are so different. His thoughts compared to ours are so beautiful, so non-condemning, so freeing, so life-giving. And as I pondered this idea of God's thoughts being so much higher than our thoughts and the fact that His thoughts do not wander and He is always for us, it's a concept that we can't get, because so often our love and our thoughts towards someone are conditional on their behavior. And our thoughts and feelings ebb and flow depending on how someone is responding to us or not. God is different. I thought about 1 Corinthians 13. This, I think, reflects God's thoughts towards us, that they're unchanging. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. That's God's thoughts towards you. Steady. Not up and down, depending on your behavior, depending on whether you thought about God that day or not. God's love for you is absolutely steady, sure, and dependable. His thoughts are so contrary to our thoughts. So think what this psalm does for me. It's an invitation for me to have God's thoughts. Do you ever get tired of your own internal dialogue or your thoughts? Even if they're good, redemptive thoughts and you sense God's fingerprints in your ideas and your brainstorming and your longings and desires, this psalm, I think, is an invitation for us to go to the Father. Father, your thoughts are so much bigger and better than my thoughts. Lord, give me your thoughts. Give me your heart. Give me your eyes. Lord, I'm not seeing the situation the way you see it. My understanding of what's going on here is colored by my own prejudices, my own judgments. Lord, I need your thoughts. If your thoughts are for me, continually good and without condemnation, Lord, I want to be thinking your thoughts. Even if our thoughts are good and redemptive and have God's fingerprints, I think we can still get to a place in our own thinking and say, God, there's so much better for me. Open up my mind. Open up my mind to your thoughts that are so much grander than my own. There's definitely a contrast. Now, this is where I think we can struggle, this next part of the text, where the psalmist goes into this, if only you would slay the wicked. David is talking about hating the murderers and those that are wicked around him. And as Christians, how do we treat this text? How do we treat this part of the text? Is this advocating hating our enemies? Is it saying that we are right and good in hating those that murder, that are against God? Do we have the right as people to hate? Is that what this is advocating? As New Testament Christians, how do we interpret Old Testament passages that seem to advocate these things? You think about the church in Syria, who've had to flee Mosul because of ISIS. Is this text advocating that group to hate those people? To hate terrorists? How do we interpret this? I think so often if we don't interpret it right, what do we do as Christians? We stick with the New Testament. We discard a bunch of the old. We actually not physically tear it out of our Bible, but we just don't go there because we don't see how it fits. This is where I believe that the psalmist and what God's teaching us in this text is different than advocating hatred. What he's trying to stir up in us is honesty. And I think this is where the church has a lot of growing up to do. As Christians, we're taught, don't hate, don't hate. It's wrong to hate. So what do? We're hurt in relationship. And we struggle, we watch the news, and we have this anger and hatred welling up inside of us. And some of us, we are so not willing to go there that we aren't even aware that it's in our hearts. And I don't hate. We say to ourselves, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. There's not a bad bone in my body, right? But meanwhile, there is real anger and real, sometimes, hatred in our hearts that I think what the psalmist is doing is trying to get us to admit that that emotion is there. Not to advocate it, not to allow it to rule us, but to honestly dialogue with God about it. In the context of prayer, that's what this psalm is. It's prayer. And David is honestly expressing his anger and his hatred to the Father. And what's the immediate preceding line? You can almost see his head hanging. Oh God, search me, oh God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any destructive way in me and lead me in your way everlasting. He admits this hatred, but then all of a sudden it opens his heart to receiving something greater from God. And I think that's the gift in that for us, is that often when we confess the hatred or confess what's going on in our hearts, God is now able to do this beautiful exchange and give us love instead of hatred. Give us the grace to work that out in a healthy way rather than sweep it under the carpet. Because you know the old adage, if we sweep it under the carpet, we'll eventually trip over it. So first, this is inviting us to honesty. And something else we need to see in the text is that the psalmist is, he's leaving the vengeance to the Lord. He is saying, God, this is your job. I will not take care of vengeance on my own. I will trust you, which echoes Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We teach our kids and have taught them all along, no getbacks. And that's why our kids are so perfect. Right? No getbacks. We taught them that. We drilled it into their heads and their hearts, hopefully when they were kids, no getbacks. And we still remind them and still remind ourselves, no getbacks. That's why I believe that this text is also teaching us how to pray for our enemies. Teaching us how to pray for our spiritual enemies. And just to be honest with God when that anger and hatred actually comes to the surface. You know, Ephesians 4 gives this admonishment. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all sorts of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgives you. Paul admonishes the church to get rid of anger and hatred. Why would he do that? Because they had anger and hatred. If it was a reality in the early church, it can also be a reality in us. And God is inviting the church to get rid of it, to deal with it, to confess it. And I think that's part of how we do that, is honestly confess it to God and in safe environments confess it to each other. Hey, I've got some real anger in my heart, and it doesn't seem to go, and I've tried to work it out just with God, and I need someone else to pray with me and help me work it through. And sometimes we need to go to that level. I think where we can get upside down in this regard as Christians is that subtly we believe that we are better than the next guy. That they might, that person over there, they're hurtful with their words, or they cause damage, but I don't. I think this text reminds us to be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. You know, each of us are in need of God's grace. We can look back on the moment that we came, that we encountered God's grace. We needed God's grace back then, and we still need God's grace today. We are desperate for God's grace and His mercy. In fact, I think there's many times throughout the day, unbeknownst to us, that we need God's grace and His mercy. We need God's forgiveness. Jesus has some really hard words in the Beatitudes around anger and hatred. And it says this, Matthew 5, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment.' But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." Whoa. Pretty hard words from Jesus, who's apparently full of grace and truth. And what that text is doing, it's surfacing for each of us that each of us are desperate for God's grace and mercy. It's not just that guy over there that needs grace and mercy. It's I need grace and mercy. Because sometimes, if I'm honest, my heart goes there. I came across a beautiful quote that wraps it up really nicely for me. Kenda passed this on to me. It's by Shane Claiborne. He says this, "I want you to hear this quote in, as it relates to this text, 'You are fearfully and wonderfully made.' Because there is another side of that truth that we need to keep in tension, that we need to hold in tension. I believe in a God of scandalous grace. If I believe terrorists were beyond redemption, I would need to rip out half of my New Testament scriptures, for they were written by a converted terrorist." The Apostle Paul was a converted terrorist. "I have pledged allegiance to a king who loved evildoers so much he died for them, teaching us that there is something worth dying for, but nothing worth killing for. While terrorists were nailing him to a cross, my Jesus pleaded that they be shown mercy. For they knew not what they were doing. We are all wretched and we are all beautiful." There's the tension. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. We are all beautiful, yet we are all wretched. We're all in need of God's grace. We are all broken. We hold those two things in tension. If we just camp out on the fact that we are beautiful and fearfully and wonderfully made, then we have no need for God's grace. And if we just believe that we're wretched and broken, then we're in trouble as well. We hold those two things in tension, don't we? "We are all wretched and we are all beautiful. No one is beyond redemption. May we see in the hands of the oppressors our own hands, and in the faces of the oppressed our own faces. We are made of the same dust. We cry the same salty tears." That's beautiful. So may you go this morning understanding that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And yes, there's a part of you that's broken and deeply in need of God's grace. But isn't that the part that makes this passage so powerful? Is that we are broken, that there is this part of us that is very dark and sinful, and our hearts are capable of going to places that we would never dream of. But yet God calls us fearfully and wonderfully made and beautiful, and He delights in us and loves us, and that He's for us and not against us. The fact that our hearts are both beautiful and wicked reminds us that we too need this prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any destructive way in me," because likely there is, "and lead me in your way everlasting." Amen.